Well, speaking of time, let's just imagine you're a time traveler and you arrive here in 2026 from the future, whatever year you want it. And you don't know anybody, you're just a complete stranger. You happen to show up at Newcastle on this day. But you still have all the longings that you've had back in the future, or ahead in the future. You want to belong. You want a place that you can be known. You want to have a community that's different from the thousands or tens of thousands of communities that already exist. Something deeper. Something that's real. Not just superficial, but real. Something, could we even say, supernatural? Something that feels almost out of this world. But is it? So community is really one of those buzzwords today. You can't go anywhere without hearing it. The commercials, the advertising, I mean, all of that, we're just bombarded with this idea of community. Even in today's global world, community is not limited by a particular geographical region. So people all over the world can connect in a whole lot of different ways. I mean, there's communities really about based off of anything, from interests to action-based types of communities, whether it's Taylor Swift fans to Star Trek fans to pickleball to protesting something to serving the poor. I'm sure there's a community for underwater house building or indoor basket weaving. You know, you name your pick, there's probably a community out there for that. I mean, did you know that there's, like, did you know there's people who actually speak Klingon? I had no idea that it even existed. But yeah, if you want to learn how to speak Klingon like a Star Trek, there's a community for that. So clearly there's no shortage of communities out there. But here's a question for you. What do you think it is that makes a community compelling? The kind that you would want to be part of? Well, honestly, there's a lot of things that we can do to make community attractive. We can organize well. We can create programs. We can build structures. We can appeal to common interests. We can work together to do good. I mean, many of those things are right and important. But our passage in Acts 2 today is about a compelling community. Acts 2 shows us something different. It shows us that there's a community that's compelling not because of human accomplishments or achievements or strategy, but because of the Holy Spirit. So God himself forms a community that's unlike anything we see in this world. And the miracle is that we're invited into this community. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 42 to 47. If you need your Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will be happy to give you one. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at 42 to 47. So as you're turning there, let's set the stage for the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian community. As you've been seeing, the book of Acts is about the acts of the Holy Spirit. So the purpose of the book is not to magnify the apostles, but the Holy Spirit and God. So just think about Peter. Remember when we saw Peter last in Luke's gospel? He was filled with all this self-confidence. I mean, he thought that he could do about anything. He thought for sure, I'm not going to deny Jesus. You know, when that moment comes, there's no way. I mean, the guy was about ready to storm the gates of hell. That's how confident he was. But what happens? Well, that same self-confidence lets him down in his moment of trial. He thought that he would go with the Lord to prison and to death, but in the face of temptation, he's out of there. He's gone. We see him cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant in order to protect Jesus from the cross. He misses the whole point that the cross was the Lord's mission. And then after Jesus dies, he's not even sure what to do next. He's like, I don't know, maybe I'll go fishing. It's the only thing I know how to do. Let's just go fishing. And then what? And then the risen Jesus meets him. And what's Jesus do? Restores him. Commissions him. Promises him power. Not power of personality. Not the power of self-effort. Not the power of the sword. But the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no question that Peter has a lot of grit. I mean, he's a tough guy. He's not afraid to get his hands dirty. But the problem is that Peter's been trying to build the Lord's kingdom with his own hands and plans. And so as we encounter the changed Peter in the book of Acts, we see that instead of the sword, instead of self-confidence, he has the power of the Spirit. So think about this. If God can reshape Peter like that, what's that say about us? What's that say about the people in our lives that we look at and wonder how could they ever possibly change or be any different? So the story of Acts reminds us that the Christian life is not built on our strength, it's built on the Spirit's power. Now, as you know, we can easily fall into some ditches when it comes to the Holy Spirit. One ditch would be elevating him above the Father and the Son, missing the point that that's not what the Spirit himself does. But another ditch that's probably more common in our circles would be to be afraid of the Spirit. We don't want to be charismatic, so we kind of back away from him. Let's not talk too much about him. He almost becomes the forgotten member of the Trinity. But in today's text, we'll see the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the community that God has created. So if you have your Bibles now, please stand for the reading of God's Word, and we'll read here from starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, even as we come today, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. We know that apart from you, these would simply be empty words falling upon hearts that would be unable to respond or move in any way, and nothing would ever change. But we're thankful that's not the case. We're thankful that in this community, it is a different community. It's one empowered by the Spirit. And so today, that is what we're praying for, Lord, that you will empower your words, that you will bring them to bear in our hearts and lives. Whatever areas we need comforted in, do so, Lord. Whatever areas we need challenged in, we pray that you will do so, Lord. We pray that you will add to our number day by day, and we pray that we can be the witnesses to the world that are empowered by your Spirit and testify to the risen Christ. It's to this end we pray. Amen. So the main point that we're going to see today is that because Jesus is risen, the Spirit forms a compelling community that's marked by truth, shared life, prayer, and transforming grace. So because Jesus is risen, this is the kind of community that the Spirit forms that's compelling. It's marked by shared life and truth and prayer and transforming grace. So as I've said, there's a lot of communities out there that share values. There's plenty of communities that enjoy being together. I mean, that's not hard to find. There's plenty that rally around a cause. But what we're seeing here in Acts is different, very different from all of those. This community is formed by the Spirit. It's empowered by the Spirit. And so the first mark of this community that we see is this: the Spirit unites us around the truth of Jesus. The Spirit unites us around the truth of Jesus. So in verse 42, we read that these Christians are devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Now, there's no question that the apostles' teaching is one of their main responsibilities. And there's no doubt in this text that these Christians have the responsibility to listen and to put into practice what they are taught. I mean, after all, being devoted to something is not a light matter. It involves leaning into it, committing yourself to it, shaping your life around it. But before we talk about what they did with that teaching, we need to ask the question, what is that teaching? What exactly were the apostles teaching? So as we look at the apostles, and you've seen that over the past couple weeks, you'll see that more throughout the book of Acts. We see that they taught about Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, how he fulfills God's plan so that sinners can escape from the coming judgment of God. In other words, the apostles taught the gospel. And the gospel begins with this, that God created humanity to worship him and fulfill the purposes that he had set out for them. The problem came, as you know, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, thus plunging the whole human race into disobedience and sin. And God's rightful response against that disobedience and sin is eternal death. Now, to be honest, if we are honest, each one of us here knows what it's like to disobey God, don't you? Although our story starts with Adam and Eve, it doesn't stop there. Their story is our story too. You see, there's a lot of moments in which we choose our way instead of God's way, and deep down, we know the consequences. Scripture tells us that the rightful consequences of our sin is death, and if you've ever felt that sting of guilt or the heaviness of regret, you know you've tasted just a glimpse of what that means. I'm sure you also know the frustration of wanting to do the right thing, but feeling unable to do it, not being able to live up to what God has required. And you're not alone. See, throughout the Bible, people came along who tried to do what the first Adam was supposed to do. God got a fresh start in the sense with Noah, but Noah gave into drunkenness. He failed to complete God's design for humanity. Then Abraham comes along. Although Abraham is marked by faith, over and over again he proves he's not the righteous one that God required. Years later, Moses comes along onto the scene. Moses gives people the law, but he himself could not keep the law. So Moses could only remind the people that even someone as great as he is not enough. So these men are heroes of the faith that we often look up to and admire, and yet they stumble and fall. Can you relate to that? I mean, every one of us has moments in which we started strong, we were running the race well, we were going really good, and then bam, we hit that and we fail, right? We blow it. We can't do it. So their failures, our failures, point us to the truth that no matter how hard we try, we can't be the righteous one that God requires. And so over the centuries, people have tried and tried. They failed time and time again. And the law continually called humanity to obedience. But it could not change their hearts. It couldn't produce the kind of obedience that God required. So it became painstakingly clear that if there was such a man to come, he would need to be truly human in order to fulfill the mandate that God had for humanity. No animal, no angel would work. But it was also abundantly clear that only God could have such perfect obedience. That only God could satisfy the due punishment for breaking the law. But the question remained, how are these two aspects going to be reconciled? How will they be resolved? That is, until the birth of Christ. So Jesus came as the God-man, truly God, and simultaneously truly man. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He obeyed perfectly where we sin daily, and he gave his life for us. Imagine this. The one who never sinned took on the punishment deserved for your sins and my sins. He took on everything so we could walk free. And what this means, it means the best news ever, that your guilt, your shame, your rebellions, your sins, all of that are covered by his obedience and his sacrifice. Not only covered, but his righteousness has been imputed to your account. So my question to you today isn't, have you done enough? Because the truth is, none of us have, and none of us ever could. The real question is, has Jesus done enough? Has he done enough for you? And the answer is a resounding yes, he has. So the good news then is not about our effort, but about his finished work. So my follow-up question is, will you then embrace wholeheartedly this truth that Jesus has done enough for you? See, sometimes we slip into the trap of thinking that Jesus covered most of the cost. Any of you go out to eat from time to time? Yeah, sometimes you go with somebody and they pay for the meal, and then it comes to the tip, and you're like, oh, what do we do about that? You know, they pay for the meal, maybe I take the tip, you know, and you feel guilty, so you pay for the tip, whatever, however you do that. But sometimes we do that kind of like Jesus, don't we? Well, yeah, Jesus covered the cost of the meal, but I better make sure I take the tip. And that's just not how it works. That's not the gospel. That's actually an insult to his finished work because it suggests that his payment wasn't enough, that he did most of the work, but then left it up to us to take care of the rest. The truth is, he paid it all. There's nothing done for us to add to what he's paid, only to receive it and rejoice in what he's done and to share that good news with others. So here's the beauty. When we grasp the good news of what Jesus has done, how he's truly paid it all, our response isn't to try and cover the tip, so to speak. Instead, our response is faith and obedience, not as payment, but as gratitude. So obedience flows out of salvation. It doesn't earn it, flows out of it. It's the evidence that God has already done the saving work in us. And so that's why the apostles' teaching isn't this big long list of demands. It's the announcement that the work is finished and we now live in the freedom of Christ's victory. And that's exactly what we see in Acts, right? The Spirit unites believers not around a checklist of rules, but around the truth of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And that's what makes our Christian community different from every other type of community out there. Our unity is not built on our effort, it's built on his accomplishment. And because his work is finished, the door is open so that Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, everyone is invited to his table. The gospel breaks down barriers. It creates a new kind of family, a people defined not by what they've done, but what Christ has done for them. So for these early believers, the good news about Christ's finished work would have been a breath of fresh air. The law had continued to press in for centuries, and there was no way to escape its demands. That is, until Christ lifted the burden. So when Luke says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, he's not describing a community that's weighed down by guilt or duty. He's describing a community that's been given new life by the risen Lord. They're living in that freedom. They listen and obey because the Spirit has made them alive. So unlike other communities where this work is produced by human effort, the work in God's new community is produced by the Holy Spirit. We can take no credit for our obedience, for the good that we do. All of it is because of the Spirit who is at work. So despite our differences, whether it's our background, our personalities, our preferences, all of those things, we have something far deeper in common. We have a Savior who has put away our sin, who has provided for us his righteousness so that we can enjoy fellowship with the Father. We not only enjoy fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, but we enjoy fellowship with one another, other brothers and sisters as well. Now, maybe there is someone here today. You hear the apostles' teaching, and it still feels heavy. You think of of all these things, you know, good Christians are supposed to be doing, reading your Bible, praying faithfully, serving others, and you feel the weight of not measuring up. But here's the good news. Jesus is not inviting you into this community, into this life where your performance saves you or defines you. He's inviting you to enjoy him and to live in his power. And even when our obedience is imperfect, he uses it for his purposes because he's strong and he has risen. So that means you can leave here today not feeling beat down, but strengthened, knowing that Jesus is enough. So as the Spirit unites us around the truth of Jesus, that truth doesn't remain abstract or academic. It takes shape in real relationships. It moves from the mind into the rhythms of daily life. And so one of the first places we see this truth embodied is around the table. And this brings us to our second point. The Spirit invites us to share life together at the table to celebrate the victorious Christ. The Spirit invites us to share life together at the table to celebrate the victorious Christ. So as you look again at verse 42, you'll see another mark of this compelling community. They shared life together. So Luke says they're not only devoted to the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And in this passage, fellowship is not just hanging out together. It's not just small talk over coffee. Fellowship is the common union that we have in Christ and our willingness to share our lives with one another. Where does this fellowship happen? At the table. So at the table, we're gathered by the Spirit to celebrate the victorious Christ. The breaking of bread that's described here, that would include the Lord's Supper, but it's not limited to that. It would include these ordinary table meals, both of those things. No matter the table, it's a vivid picture of God's grace. We know that in the early church, the Lord's Supper happened with the regular meals that believers had. In Corinth, though, as you know, terrible things went wrong. Instead of serving grace at the table, there were all kinds of selfishness and divisions and pride and all kinds of messes. Those things found their place at the table. The table ended up dividing instead of uniting. But at the Lord's table, we're united as brothers and sisters with Jesus as our host. despite our differences in income or possessions or skills or personalities and so on, we're not any better off than anybody else is around the table. We all come to the same table in need of the same host, Jesus, to serve us, and we look to the same cross that saved us. So as we eat the bread, we remember and proclaim the body of Christ who is given for us in order that we could be free from sin's slavery. As we drink the wine, we reflect and celebrate the blood of Jesus that turned away the Father's wrath and brought the new covenant to pass. Jesus himself brings this new covenant through his blood and now invites us in. Meals bring us closer together. You know, we can avoid each other in a lot of places, can't we? You can avoid each other in the hallways. I would say that you could avoid each other in the pews, but we took those out. I'll probably get in trouble for saying that. But you get my point, don't you? We can avoid each other in a whole lot of different places, but it's really hard to avoid each other around the table where we hear the struggles and the burdens of the other. And in doing this, we start to see each other differently. Tim Chester says this. He says, meals have the power to shape and reshape community. A person to whom we may have related in one role becomes a person to whom we relate as a friend. Serving another changes the dynamics of the relationship. The leader who serves at table is no longer aloof. So as we come to table with other brothers and sisters, we're all coming to receive, aren't we? We don't come with our resumes. We don't come with our trophy cases. At the end of the day, we all partake in the food that is offered. In the early church, the church that we see here in Acts, people would typically meet in homes around the context of a meal. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, describes their agape, their love feasts. He says they're simple, prayerful, generous meals where the needy were fed, hymns were sung, and Christ was honored. Wow, what a great place. The table was a place of worship. So don't forget that meals serve such an important part in Luke's gospel to point people to the day in which the first would be last and the last would be first. Jesus ate with shockingly sinful people to show the nature, the stunning nature of grace. I mean, it seems that we read all over the place that Jesus is going to another meal with somebody. Clearly, those meals served a purpose beyond just the physical nourishment. Meals remind us that we're spiritually poor. We're unable to pay for our salvation. We depend entirely on the Lord's provision. And in this spirit-filled community, it's not just limited to those inside. It's not closed to outsiders. In fact, the table is one of the best places to welcome them. Truth be told, though, we prefer meals with people who look like us, think like us, or live like us. Have you ever thought about this, that we could be a little more comfortable bringing baskets and bringing food to supply the needs of the food pantry? It's more easier to do that than it is to sit down and actually eat with the people who would receive that food. Without meaning to, we can communicate the message, I can help you, but you really don't have anything to offer me. So Luke's gospel and Acts, it's a reminder of the reversal that is coming. It's a challenge to Theophilus and to the first readers of this gospel to be lowly and humble so that they're not one day excluded from the Lord's table. And it's hard to find a better context to present and share Jesus' message than it is around the table. So one of the best places for us to begin inviting people into this spirit-empowered community is by inviting them over to your home for a meal. Listen, you'll never run short of people that you can invite over for a meal. There's no shortage of that. Here's another big one, life groups. Life groups are a great place where we share meals, where we share burdens, where we share scripture and share life. They're places where we practice the kind of fellowship that Acts 2 describes. Not just attending church together, but living the Christian life together. So if you want to experience a spirit-formed community of Acts 2, if you want to sit at tables where grace is served and Christ is celebrated, if you want to grow in relationships that strengthen your faith, then life groups are a great place for you. One other opportunities? We have rotating potluck, a place where groups spend time over meals with each other. And here's a new one for you. It's mentioned in your bulletin there, but coming up soon for Good Friday, we're going to have a meal as a church together before that Good Friday service. We'll have communion, just like the early church did. So we hope that you'll make plans to join us that Friday evening for all that. So when the Spirit gathers us around the table, we learn not only to share food, but our lives, our joys, our burdens, all of those things, our needs. And as we begin sharing our needs with each other, something else naturally happens. We learn to bring those needs to God together. And that's our third point. The Spirit bonds us as we depend upon the risen Jesus to intercede. The Spirit bonds us as we depend upon the risen Jesus to intercede. So if meals would mark this Spirit-filled community, so does their dependence. So does their dependence. The early church wasn't just different in how they ate. They were different in how they prayed. So prayer is woven throughout the book of Acts like a big thread intertwining everything. We saw it in chapter 1 as the disciples waited for Jesus' promise of the Spirit. They were waiting in prayer. They prayed as they discerned Judas's replacement. In chapter 3, which will be coming up, the healing of the lame man followed a time of prayer. Chapter 4, they're going to pray for boldness under pressure. Chapter 6, they made a prayer of the central priority of their leadership. Chapter 8, they prayed as they sought God's direction in ministry for mission. And in chapter 9, even Saul's conversion is wrapped in prayer. It's all throughout the book of Acts. I mean, we could go through many more examples, and you'll see this continual theme of prayer. So the question isn't whether they prayed. That's not the question. It's why. Why is prayer a natural fruit of a Spirit-filled community? What makes Christian prayer different from the prayers of any other type of religious community? Well, the answer is that prayer in the Spirit-filled community is our expression of dependence on the risen Jesus who intercedes for us. So these believers understood that their community didn't exist because they were gifted enough, or skilled enough, or smart enough, or moral enough, or clever enough to build this community. They knew it only existed because Jesus rose from the dead and poured out his Spirit. So as a result, how could they not pray to him? It wouldn't make any sense, right? If you really believe that, that the only reason we're here is because of what Jesus did, why would you not pray to him? It wouldn't make any sense. And they got that. So when we pray, we're expressing our dependence upon Jesus in every way. And so the sad reality is our lack of prayer reveals our own self-sufficiency. Now the church here in Acts, I mean, definitely there was individual prayer as part of this, no question about that, but there was also a good component of prayer that was done together, corporately. What strikes me about Acts is that they didn't have to schedule these prayer meetings. Prayer meetings were not this optional add-on. You know, hey, I think we got a free night this week. What do you want to do? I don't know. Let's just have a prayer night. Okay, sounds good. It wasn't like that at all. Very different than that. It was part of their very rhythm of gathering. So prayer, and more specifically, prayerlessness, is one of the greatest weaknesses of the modern church. So I'd just like to ask you a question to think about. You don't have to answer this, but what difference would it make if we stopped praying as a church? Would you notice? Or would things just go along as they are? Nothing changes. Everything seems the same, but we just stop praying. See, if that's the case, we're in huge trouble. We are in really big trouble. If we could just quit praying and everything just continues as is, because that shows that it's all about us and what we're doing. It's not about the Lord. So prayer itself is not some kind of special magic spell that changes things. It's not as if prayer has the power, as if prayer is some kind of does something special. It's God who has the power. It's God who changes things. But God works through the means of prayer. Oh, yes, he could work through any means that he wanted, even if we don't pray, but the means that he typically works through is prayer. So prayer reminds us that we're dependent upon God in every single way. And we have confidence as we pray that God will hear and respond because Jesus has risen. So the early church saw a benefit in praying together because they saw a benefit in praying with other brothers and sisters. Prayer was one of those things that bonded them to each other. So I wonder if our attitude toward prayer might change if we had a greater realization of our need for Jesus, if we had a greater recognition of his resurrection power and how we hurt ourselves by not praying, if we saw that deeper connections with our brothers and sisters would happen if we prayed more together. Now, I say all of those things not to guilt you into praying more, but as a reminder that we need the risen Jesus because of our lack of prayer. We need a Savior who meets his people in their prayerlessness and weaknesses with his resurrection power. A Savior who's not stopped by a lack of prayer, but who desires that his people pursue him and his resurrection power through prayer. So a community that depends upon the risen Jesus in prayer then becomes a community that's shaped by his resurrection power. And that power doesn't stay within the walls of the church. No, it spills outward. It transforms how we relate to one another and how we display God's grace to the world. And that brings us to our fourth point. The Spirit gives us resurrection power to share God's transforming grace. The Spirit gives us resurrection power to share God's transforming grace. So we spent a lot of time here looking at verse 42. Okay, let's move on then to verses 43 through 47. And so in those verses, we're going to see that the Spirit gives us resurrection power to share God's transforming grace. So in light of the Spirit's work in this uncommon community, there was an awe that was being conveyed through the signs and the wonders done by the apostles. So the life of these believers and the ministry happening among them, it had a real effect on the people of Jerusalem. The apostles were doing miracles that confirmed that their message came from Jesus. The way this is written is these miracles were not one-time things, but were ongoing. They were repeatedly doing them. Why? Because they were continually pointing people back to Christ and his resurrection power. Just be careful here. It's important to notice that those miracles were being done by the apostles, not by every believer. Okay, so there is a difference there. This was a unique moment in redemptive history. What that doesn't mean, though, is that the Spirit is any less powerful today. So don't discount the Spirit's ability to work through ordinary believers in extraordinary ways. Please don't discount that. He might not display his power through on-demand miracles, say, but he still produces awe and reverence in the hearts of those who watch our lives. Just think about it. It's no less powerful or awe-producing to see the Spirit at work within a marriage or a relationship to reconcile it. It's no less amazing when a person who is in deep grief is able to use their experience and their suffering to point people to the Lord. Or a person who is in this very long and deep struggle with sin is able to change from the inside out. All of those things point back to the powerful work of the Spirit. So your life has a tremendous impact on people watching. Make no mistake about that. Now, if everything were up to you, that would not be good news. That would be bad news, right? Just think of how many times we blow it, how many times we mess up during the day. We haven't been a great example all the time of living out Christ's resurrection power. Thankfully, it's the Spirit who is at work within us, giving us his resurrection power so that we can share God's transforming grace. And when other people see that grace in us, it's the credit then goes to God and not to us. Now in verse 44, you'll see the Spirit's work and the resurrection power in sharing God's transforming grace inside the church. So it's happening not only outside the church, it's also happening inside the church. Okay, that phrase, all believe together, that you see there, it's not so much a description of where they are physically, like in physical proximity to one another. It's rather speaking of their unity. Now, it's very true that they did gather together in person, physically. That's certainly a component of it, right? But there's more to it than that. They're united. So Luke goes on to explain what this unity of believers looks like within the church. He says, for one, that they had all things in common. Now, that can mean a couple of things. It could mean that they sold all that they had and then pooled the proceeds. Or it could mean that They were individual owners of property, but they were still willing to use their resources for the good of the whole. Okay, so there's kind of two options there. I think it's the second one. I think that they still owned individual property, but they were willing to sell parts of that property as needed to help others in need. And verse 45 shows that in action. So these believers had the continual practice of selling possessions, of using some of the proceeds to benefit the rest. Now, let's be careful here, because there were other Jewish societies that required that you sold all of your possessions. But we see no requirement for these believers that they sell everything they have, that they put it in a pot where everybody shares from it together. When they did sell them, it was voluntary. So that type of giving is fueled by the Spirit. So we don't have in this text an early form of socialism or communism. I mean, these believers don't believe that selling your property and letting everyone own everything is what God is calling for. That's not what they're doing. They're motivated by God's grace. They're responding to it. Their generosity is flowing from grace, not from guilt. Now, how does that change your perspective on generosity? Many of us have heard kind of guilt-driven appeals such as, the budget is down. How much are you going to give? How about you? How much are you going to give? Raise it up a little bit more. It's down. You know, come on, give some more. Or the offering plate looked low. Hey, guys, what was that plate? What were the numbers on that? It seemed a little low, didn't it? Why don't you bring that back through? Let's run it through a couple more times. Need to fill that thing up, right? You're kind of familiar with that, where it gets motivated more by guilt rather than grace. But guilt doesn't produce joyful generosity. What it does produce is guilt-driven giving. So only grace can produce generous, joyful generosity. How so? Well, when you realize that everything you have is a gift from the risen Savior, and that he's held nothing back, not even his own life for you, when you realize how richly he's provided for you spiritually, then generosity stops feeling like you're losing something. And that's another factor that distinguishes this compelling community in Acts chapter 2 here from every other type of community that there is. You see, no other group has the Holy Spirit who is motivating them like this. No other group has the resurrected Jesus transforming hearts from the inside out. I mean, people can give without the Spirit, there's no doubt about that. But apart from the Spirit, they can't give with the right heart. Only the risen Christ can turn self-protective people into self-giving people. So sharing these proceeds with those who are in need, that was a tremendous display to the watching world of the grace of Jesus. And that was one thing that really attracted outsiders to want to be part of this compelling community. I mean, think about it. What kind of people is this who are willing to give so much of what they have to those who are less fortunate? That really stood out to them. Verses 46 and 47 repeat this theme of unity. Where did they meet? They met regularly in the temple. They also met in their homes to worship, to fellowship, to pray together, to praise God together. Notice the joy in their hearts as they did this. Luke says they do it with glad and generous hearts. That kind of joy, that kind of unity, that doesn't come from programs. It doesn't come from personalities. It's supernatural. God takes people with different backgrounds and preferences and desires and forms them into one joyful community. That sounds like, at least at first glance, maybe a recipe for disaster. And it would be without the Holy Spirit, without the resurrected Jesus. But with him, it becomes a beautiful banquet of grace. There's no way that we can produce this kind of joy and unity on our own. So the watching world sees this joy, it sees this unity, and it respects Christians for it. Now, this is different in a lot of ways from our modern world, from the modern church. I think too much of the modern church is about obtaining respect, from ways maybe being inclusive of sins that God has prohibited, or for being relevant or catchy, things like that. It's like, we want respect, but we're going to just do it in a different way. That's not what we have here in the early church. So this kind of joy, this kind of unity, it's tremendously good news for people like you and me who aren't always joyful, who might have a hard time getting along with one another. You may even be here today. And like we talked about earlier, you might know there's somebody in here you have a hard relationship with, and you're like, they're over there, I'll sit over here. And we can avoid each other. You might not like them very much. And so Jesus doesn't tell you just to grit it out, to pretend like everything's okay. It's not what he does. He promises his resurrection power for you to extend forgiveness, to widen your heart in love toward the other person. And our section ends then with another work of the Spirit. Day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So as these believers met in the temple and in their homes, individual people came to faith in Christ. I really like what Kent Hughes says. He says, new babies mean great responsibility and a lot of work. These newly born again believers were 3,000 bundles of joy and 3,000 accidents waiting to happen. That's going to be a lot of diapers and a lot of noise, isn't it? Now, as a side note, this might be a good time. There's not a lot of kids here, but that's fine. Might be a good time to update you on what our loud child policy is here at Newcastle. Some of you may have been wondering that. What is their loud child policy here? So we have four options for that. Option one, if you have a loud child, bring them. Option two, if you have a loud child, make sure you bring them. Option three, if you have a loud child, see to it that the child is brought. Option four, the child is absolutely welcome and expected. We believe that the sound of children is a welcome, not a distraction. It's a sign of life in the future of the church. And by the way, I haven't found a child that I can't talk louder than. Now, please don't tell them that, because otherwise we'll get into this competition, and then I'll really have to be yelling, so I don't want that. But just so you know that. Anyways, don't miss this. Success in the early church, it's not a result of clever strategies. It's not a result of pragmatics or even the apostles' ability to produce miracles. That's not what did it. Success was defined by God. It was accomplished by God, demonstrated supremely in the resurrection of Jesus. God himself is the author of salvation. And so those new believers didn't come to faith because there was some kind of polished evangelistic presentation. They didn't come to faith because the church figured out how to be relevant. They came to faith because God was fulfilling his covenant promises and renewing his people in Jerusalem. That's why they came to faith. Now, we have to be really careful with how we read Acts. So this passage that we read today, it gives us a description of the early church, but a description is not always a prescription. So just because something happened doesn't mean we're necessarily supposed to go out and do it just like that. Instead, we ask, what's spirit produced and timeless, and what's unique to this moment in redemptive history? So there's no question that devotion to the Word and fellowship, prayer, unity, all of those are vital components of every church. There's no doubt about that. Those are Spirit-produced realities. But the miracles that were produced by the apostles, those are unique to their roles in the early church. We don't need to chase after signs to validate our faith. No, the Spirit is still at work in us today. And notice this, that none of those Spirit-produced realities that we talked about happens in isolation. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Believers just didn't tune in from online from a distance. No, they lived life together. They were face-to-face. They shared meals, prayers, possessions. So the Spirit's power was displayed in community, not in isolation. So even today, you know, technology allows us many good things. There are advantages from time to time of being able to watch online, but still, the Spirit calls us to in-person fellowship as much as truly possible. So as you step back and you look at this picture in Acts 2, you begin to see the beauty of what the risen Jesus is doing through his Spirit. He's formed a people grounded in truth, who share life together at the table, who depend upon him in prayer, who display his transforming grace to the world. And so the picture that Luke gives us in Acts 2, it's not a blueprint for us to copy piece by piece, but it's a portrait of what the Spirit does as he forms a people around the risen Christ. And so that's what makes the church compelling. Not our creativity, not our programs, not our personalities, but the Spirit of God at work among common, ordinary people. He forms us into this compelling community that's devoted to the apostles' teaching. He gathers us around the table to share life, to celebrate the victorious Christ. He bonds us together in prayer as we depend on Jesus who intercedes for us. And he empowers us with resurrection life so that we can share God's transforming grace to the world. So this is the community that the Spirit is still forming even today. And so the invitation to you is simple. Step into it. Step into this community. Devote yourself to the Word. Open your table. Pray with your brothers and sisters. Share what you have. And trust that the same Spirit who filled the early church is filling us now. So may the Lord make us a compelling community, one that displays the beauty of Jesus and invites the world to come and see. Let's pray for that end now. Lord, we come into you this morning. We are thankful that we have a risen Savior. We're thankful for the Spirit at work within us. And so now, even as we have looked at the early church and considered this text here, we pray that you will do the same for us today. We're not fancy. We're not special. We're not somehow more gifted than anybody in the early church was, Lord. We have the same dependence upon your Spirit and the risen Jesus. So, Lord, we acknowledge that apart from this, we will not be a compelling community. We will simply be a community. And what a sad picture in reality that is, to simply be a community when we could be the compelling community. So, Lord, be at work among us. Stir our hearts, widen our hearts. Let the fruit of your work be evident throughout our lives, whether it's in the meals that we spend together, or the way that we pray, or the way that we give, or the way that we fellowship, or the way that we witness to this world. Empower us, Lord, and thank you for Jesus who has done what we could not do. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.